Take our Bibles together again and open to Revelation chapter 3. And if you are coordinated, I know all of you are, but let's, if you can, find again Isaiah chapter 22 and just keep a finger or a bookmark in there, because early in the sermon this morning we'll be going back to Isaiah chapter 22, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and just to give you the full sweep of how we'll be approaching this passage, we'll look at the main idea of this passage this morning, and then I'm going to come back this evening and look at the promises that are contained in this letter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, again, this is the very word of God to us, his people. Let's hear it with care. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of his word to us this morning. I want to begin this morning by saying something that may make some of you roll your eyes at me, because you have heard me say it so many times before. But that's okay. In fact, I hope that when we finish our study of these seven letters, that you will have this idea ringing in your ears every time you read these seven letters in the book of Revelation. And that is, these letters are for the church in every age. Together, taken as a unit, they put before us the struggles and temptations that we will face as a church until Christ comes again. And understanding that approach to these letters shows us just how relevant they are to us. And I hope that you have already seen, as we have gotten through five of these letters, that you have already seen how relevant they are, that they speak to us. And as we come to this sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia, you should notice that there are no rebukes or critiques from the Lord Jesus. In fact, Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, these are the only two churches that receive only praise and instruction from Christ. And so right away, that tips us off that there are some similarities between these two churches, between Smyrna and Philadelphia. If you remember, Smyrna was a persecuted church. They were slandered by Jews who lied about them. And it is in the letter to Smyrna that we read that phrase, the synagogue of Satan and those who say they are Jews and are not. And we come upon the same language in this letter. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And so this tips us off that Philadelphia was an oppressed and persecuted church, that they were slandered, that lies were told about them. And to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying in this letter and to really understand the relevance for us, we're going to need to do a bit of hard work this morning. Because like the other letters, the heart of the meaning is to be found in the Old Testament. And so I want you to gird up your minds or get your game faces on as we prepare to walk through this letter. And I want you to stay with me because I think in the end, this letter offers some timely and relevant encouragement to us. But I don't want to keep you guessing until the end. I think some of you are familiar with the inductive method of preaching where the preacher keeps you guessing until the end. I'm not confident in my ability to do that, to lead you along. So let me give you a sense of where I'm going to frame your thoughts as we walk through this text. And here's the best illustration that I can come up with to give the sense of what was going on in the church in Philadelphia. And it's not a pleasant illustration. And yet I think it illustrates the point and it sets us up to hear the great news that Jesus has for us. Think about it this way. When people are abused, especially when children are abused, when they are told that they are worthless and stupid and that nobody loves them, and that is drilled into their heads again and again and again, we know, and maybe you know this by experience, we can tell ourselves, I'm not worthless. I'm not stupid. I am loved. And yet there's still that voice in the back of our heads saying, you know, maybe I am all of those things. Maybe I am worthless. Maybe I'm not loved by anyone. It's hard for abused people not to believe the lies that have been drilled into their heads. And I think this describes what was happening in the church in Philadelphia. This was a mostly Gentile church. And the unbelieving Jews of the city were saying to these Gentiles, do you really think that you're part of the people of God? And they were being told that they weren't loved by God, that they're not going to enter God's kingdom, that they were worthless Gentiles. The unbelieving Jews of that city were saying, give me a break. We are the people of God. And moreover, there were likely some believing Jews in this church in Philadelphia. And they were being told by their own people, you are traitors. And they were excommunicated from their synagogues. They were disowned by their families. And the message was, you are outside of the kingdom of God. And they had the synagogue doors slammed in their face. And like the abused child, these lies were ringing in their minds. They were hard to shake. And whether you have been abused at the hands of an authority figure or abused at the hands of unbelievers, this letter offers amazing, heartfelt encouragement from Jesus Christ himself. Look at the opening words of the letter. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One. Now, the Holy One in the Bible is a messianic title. In other words, this is saying Jesus is God. And being God, he is, of course, the True One. In other words, he is trustworthy. And therefore, what he says about you will be absolutely true and accurate. And so the Holy One, the True One, encourages us by saying, regardless of what the world says about you, regardless if people tell you that you're worthless and outside of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, here is what I say about you. You belong to me. I have given you entrance into my Father's kingdom and into my presence. To be people who don't feel loved, to people who have been told that they are worthless, Jesus says, I love you. Not only are you in my presence, but I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, that's my preview, and hopefully that will frame your thoughts as we move forward. Well, it's one thing to say those things, it's another thing to show it from the text here. And so to get to the bottom of what Jesus is saying, we need to go where Jesus takes us. And he takes us to the book of Isaiah. And so let's dig in. Let's begin by thinking about the key of David. And again, if you were able to get your finger in Isaiah 22, let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 22. And just look at verse 22 of Isaiah 22. Keep your eyes there. Well, I read Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus quotes Isaiah 22:22. And the whole context is in view here. And I think that's an important principle for us to grasp, is that when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're not just pulling a verse out of its context, but rather they have the whole context in view. And one of the striking aspects of the context of the book of Isaiah is that God is condemning them for their failure to be a witness and a light to the nations. In other words, they were to proclaim the covenant mercies of God to the Gentiles, and they were to allow access to anyone who placed their trust in the one true and living God. But they had failed to be that light. In fact, they became preoccupied with their own wealth and making a name for themselves. And this is illustrated in the story of Shebna and Eliakim. As we read earlier in the service, Shebna was an official entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. And yet we find that he is consumed with making a name for himself. He is rebuked for carving out this expensive tomb and maybe even an expensive house for himself. And what God does is he takes the authority from unfaithful Shebna and he gives it to Eliakim. Look at verses 20 to 22. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That's the account that Jesus takes us to. And if you're filling in the blanks, here is your first one. The first thing that we need to get here is that being given a key, specifically the key of David, meant that Eliakim was given the power to grant or deny access to the covenant community. He was given the power to grant or deny access to the covenant community. Being given a key is to be given authority and responsibility. Or to say it another way, to be given a key is to be entrusted with the role of
mediator. Eliakim mediated between the king and the people. He would be the one who would open or not open the door into the king's courts. He would be the one who would open or not open the door into God's presence in the covenant community, or to say it another way, in the ancient church. Now that should be ringing some bells for you. Eliakim is given keys, authority over the house of God. He mediated between the king and the people. And he alone would be the way into the covenant blessings of God. No one came to the king but through Eliakim. Now, I hope that's ringing some bells, and this is your second blank. I hope that's ringing bells because Eliakim was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ in his role as servant. And notice the text. Notice Eliakim. God calls Eliakim my servant in verse 20. And that's not what he called Shebna. And think of the suffering servant theme in the book of Isaiah. That there's someone else in the book of Isaiah who later on God will call my servant. And so in his role of a servant, holding the keys, mediating, allowing or not allowing people into the covenant community, this all pointed to Christ. And so when Christ takes this language in Revelation and he applies it to himself, he's pointing to himself as the mediator. In fact, when Jesus takes these words and applies them to himself, this is really just another way of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so in having this key of David, Eliakim was a type of Christ. But as with any Old Testament type or shadow, in some way it's always emphasized to us that they were never the real thing. That something better was always needed. And the text shows us this. It shows that Eliakim wasn't the true servant. That he wasn't the true mediator. Look at verses 23 toward the end of the chapter there. And we're going to see a complete change in tone. There's this wonderful promise that Eliakim will become like a peg in his father's house, and all of these honors are going to be hung upon him. And it sounds like everything's going to be great in Israel. And yet you read on and find that Eliakim, the peg, collapses under the weight and he's cut down. And what I find interesting in this text is that there's nothing to indicate that Eliakim was unfaithful. And yet he can't bear the weight of God's house as a mere man. He couldn't bear the weight of being that servant mediator of God's house. And this tells us that a better servant mediator was coming. And so let's move, secondly, to consider how the key of David has now become the key of Christ. You can turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 8. After quoting that verse from Isaiah 22, Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And so here we are being shown, and this is your blank, that Jesus is the true Eliakim. In other words, he's the true servant of God. I think most of you are aware that Hebrew names are significant. And Eliakim means God raises up. And so Eliakim's very name pointed to the need for God to raise up a true servant. A servant who could support the weight of his father's house. Someone who was a man who could mediate, but someone who was more than a man so that he could bear that enormous weight. You see, this is Jesus declaring himself to be the true servant over the house of God. He's the one who can bear the weight of the people of God. And how did he bear that weight? How did he open that door into God's presence? Well, think again of that suffering servant theme in the book of Isaiah. It's remarkable. I think the Hebrew word for servant occurs something like 60 times in the book of Isaiah. And it comes to its climax in chapters 52 and 53. And God, speaking in chapter 52, verse 13, says of Christ, "My servant shall act wisely." And then in 53, verse 11, the Father says of Christ, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There is the true servant, the true mediator who was able to fully bear the weight of God's house. You see, Jesus has authority to grant access to his Father's house by means of his substitutionary death on the cross. And again, this is Jesus saying what he has already said in his earthly ministry. In John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." And the connection with our text in Revelation is just as Shebna sought a name for himself and denied access to Gentiles who should have been given an open door into God's covenant mercies, so the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia have become just like Shebna. Jewish synagogues, instead of embracing their Messiah and welcoming Gentile converts, slammed shut the door in the face of true Israel. These unbelieving Jews, this synagogue of Satan, as Jesus calls them, they said to believing Jews, "You are not part of the covenant. You don't know God." And they excommunicated them. And we actually have a vivid example of this in the ministry of Christ in John 9, when Jesus healed that man who was blind from birth, and he's taken before the Sanhedrin, and they keep pressing him to deny Christ, and he won't do it. And that chapter ends with them excommunicating him. And moreover, to Gentiles, they were saying to them, "Well, you're worthless Gentiles. You are aliens to the covenant." And so true Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, were being abused and mistreated, and they had the doors shut in their face. And Jesus steps in and says, "Be encouraged. Just like the keys were taken from unfaithful Shebna and given to Eliakim, I have now taken the keys from that synagogue of Satan, and I have the keys. And I am telling you that by my life and death, that the door is open for you. That you are part of the covenant. You are the true Israel of God." Now listen to verses 8 and 9 in light of that background, and just imagine what a tremendous encouragement this would have been to these abused Christians. Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. To that small, insignificant church who had but little power, who are being told that they were nothing and that they were worthless, Jesus says, I love you. I have given you a place of honor in my Father's house, and I will keep you safe. Friends, you may need that encouragement this morning. You may be weary. You may have been made to feel worthless, like you're nothing. And here Jesus comes to you and encourages you and says, I love you. You are not worthless. And if you don't need these words this morning, at some point in your life, you will need them. The nature of life in a fallen world means that we will have trouble, we will be abused and maligned by unbelievers. And here is a helpful encouragement when we are. To abused believers, Jesus says, you belong to me. But what is this open door that Jesus speaks of? We don't have time to walk through all of the arguments. There are many theories. Some think that this would be an open door or an opportunity for evangelism. Now, that may be an element of the text here, but I think there's one primary meaning in view that we need to get. And this is your last blank under that second point. The primary meaning is that Jesus opens the door into God's presence. That's the open door. I mean, think about the context. Here were Christians who were being told they were excluded from God's presence. But they had no access to God. And here Jesus says, by my life and death and resurrection, the suffering servant of God has opened the very door into the presence of God. And that idea seems to be supported if you look at verse 12. It envisions us in the temple of God, part of the New Jerusalem. All images of us in the presence of God. And look at your Bibles. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. What do we find? We find an open door. And where does it lead? To the throne in heaven, into the presence of our triune God. And what's remarkable is that in that verse, this voice that speaks, that's Jesus. He speaks. This is Jesus, the one with the keys. And what does he say? Come up here. Come in to the presence of God. Come into the throne in heaven. This is a blessed reality for us. How do we endure and press on? How do we deal with the abuse that we receive? Remember this glorious truth. We have a door open into heaven through Jesus Christ. So that's the key of David and the key of Christ. But finally, let's think about the key for you. In other words, what is the key for us to unlock the relevance of such a text for us? Well, first of all, this text, I think, calls you to find your identity in Christ. To find your identity in Christ. To trust Him and what He says about you. He says, I have loved you. And every single one of us, we need to hear this, but I want you young people to especially listen and try to grasp this. We tend to find our identity in the things of this world. We want to find our identity in movements or organizations or sports or whatever it might be. I always think about these fraternities and the stuff that people subject themselves to be part of an organization. It's because they're looking for identity. And we can become known for things. He's a great soccer player. She's a great student. And the temptation is for us to root our identity in those things. But if we do, In other words, if you put stock in what the world says about, if you're listening to what the world says and finding your identity in those things, when the world turns on you and when they tell you that you are worthless and that you are nobody, guess what? You're going to struggle, like the abused child, not to believe those things.
I was just about to say, someone didn't silence their phone, and it's me. Sorry about that. I mean, whose phone is that? It's mine. Sorry.
But do you see the point? If we're listening to the world, when they tell us good things, when they turn on us, it will be very difficult not for us to believe those things. If we find our identity in the approval and the accolades of the world, then when they turn and they lie about us, we will tend to believe those lies. And so this is a call for us to listen to what Christ has to say, to root our identity in Him. And I think one of the reasons that we tend to look for identity in the things of this world is that we're honestly just very insecure. I mean, if we're honest, we very often feel insecure. But when we do, our insecurity, I think, actually becomes an invitation from God to escape that danger of listening to the world and to find true peace in who we are in Him. One writer said it this way: Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves or what the world says about us. It's defined in terms of what God does to us and the relationship He creates with us and the destiny He appoints for us. God made us who we are in Christ so that we can make known who He is. Our identity in Christ is for the sake of making known His identity. And so the call here is to look to Christ, to find our identity in Him, and to then reflect that identity. As Christ says in this letter, hold fast what you have. In other words, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to His word, not what the world says about you. Now, those of us who are a bit older and who have walked with Christ for a while know just how hard this is. We struggle. We want to find our identity in the things of this world. And so, finally, you need to let the church root you in kingdom reality. Let the church root you in kingdom reality. If you look at verse 12, and we'll think about this more tonight, but verse 12 is filled with these pictures of heaven where we're envisioned as being with Christ and having His name written upon us. And we know these things now by faith, but they're not realities yet. And Christ in this letter says, I am coming soon. But in the meantime, what do we do? Well, in the meantime, God gives us a preview, a foretaste of kingdom reality in the church. When you come here on the Lord's Day, do you know that you have come to an embassy of heaven? Some of you get that concept of an embassy. If you went to the U.S. embassy in Pakistan and you entered that embassy, you would officially be on U.S. soil. And the church is an embassy of heaven in this world. I don't know if there will be soil in the new heavens and the new earth, but when you step here on the Lord's Day, you are on heavenly soil. And we need that. What a blessing and a gift from God the church is. And friends, it is a shame and a tragedy that Christians today have so demeaned and neglected the church. It's no wonder we have no idea who we are in Christ. That we have no idea why we're here. That we're so focused on the things of this life, it's because we have neglected the embassy of heaven in this world that is for our good. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about the importance of the church. The church is called Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In coming to Mount Zion, believers come into heavenly places and into a heavenly society. God has taken up his gracious residence in the church. It is the temple where he dwells. The church is an emblem of heaven. Here, believers have clearer views of heaven, plainer evidences of heaven. So again, congregation, I think this letter to the church in Philadelphia is extremely helpful and relevant because it addresses the question, how do we withstand the treatment and abuse of this world without letting it ruin us? How do we not believe the lies that the world tells about us? How do we resist looking for our identity in the fleeting things of this world? Well, here's the answer. Remember who you are in Christ. Listen to his word. Know his love for you. Know that he has opened a door into the very presence of God. And let the church firmly root you in those realities. Listen as we close to the final encouraging words of this letter that really orient us to who we are and to what our destiny is in Christ. Verses 11 to 13. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your tender care of us as your people. And we thank you that you are concerned with weary and hurting and abused Christians. Forgive us, O God, for looking for our identity and our hope in the things of this world. Lord, please turn us from that and turn us to Christ. Firmly root our identity in him and cause us to grasp firmly those promises that you have for us. Lord, above all, may we as Christians who will likely have doors closed in our face because of our affiliation with Christ, when we have doors closed in our face, when we lose opportunities, may we remember that the only door that matters has been opened to us through the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. Lord, help us to look to him, to place our faith in him, to pray for his glory.